We've been in Genesis, what, since September? Last year? And we're still in Genesis. But quick review of the last few chapters. Genesis chapter 37, Joseph had two dreams about, he didn't have two dreams, Pharaoh had two dreams that he interpreted. He also had a dream about how his brothers and his parents would end up serving him, that his brothers deeply resented. He was sold as a slave into Egypt. Chapter 41 is when he interprets Pharaoh's two dreams about this seven-year famine that's coming. And kind of like this flood, that famine brought Joseph's brothers, and ultimately, as we'll see in the next chapter, Jacob and the rest of the family to Egypt. And so Joseph is in a position to help. And so we look at the famine as being a negative thing, but ultimately it's what drives his family back together. And Joseph, through what he's done in the 7 years prior to this famine, is what puts him in a position to save his family. And it's kind of, again, kind of like what you guys are doing. The hurricanes and the destruction becomes the vehicle for you to work in other people's lives. And we look at it and goes, this doesn't make any sense. But in God's wisdom, it makes all kinds of sense. So we're in the first few years of this famine. The last chapter, Jacob sent 10 of the sons to Egypt to buy food. They go back not only with food but also with the money that they had been sent with. But Simeon is held in prison in Egypt. They had to have a reason to come back, and of course they consume that food. Chapter 43, Jacob sends the sons again, but this time there was a requirement to bring Benjamin, the youngest that was still at home, with him, and so they came, and that's where we'll start in chapter 44 tonight. So let's pray as we look at this text. Father, we thank you for your word. As we examine your word, there's just all kinds of things that you have to teach us, and it's easy to miss some and miss the important things. And so, my desire is just in the things that I've looked at in the last couple of days and preparing for this, that the things that touch my heart are the things that you want to use to touch hearts tonight. Help us to put aside just the stuff of the day and the plans that we have for tomorrow, and just take a few minutes tonight to focus on what you want us to hear. In Christ's name. I handed out a sheet. I don't know if we'll have time to go through it, but we've been kind of talking off and on about various ways that Joseph is a type of Jesus, and the sheet that we handed out is just kind of a consolidated list of some of those things. But I encourage you guys to study the life of Joseph and look at how we see Christ through the way God has positioned Joseph as a shepherd, as a slave, as a servant, and now we saw it in the last chapter, but we'll see the phrase again tonight. He's sitting at Pharaoh's right hand. So here's the king of the powerful empire that has food, and Joseph is sitting at Pharaoh's right hand, and like Christ, God has placed him since his ascension at his right hand in that same similar position of authority, to save us. And it just one more point there, but hopefully we'll have time to touch on that, but see if we get there. Okay, I'm going to read through Genesis 44. It's 34 verses. If you have Bibles, open them to chapter 44. If you don't, listen carefully. Now, I have an assignment for you. We're going to do a Bible study. So, right down the middle. You guys in the middle, you can decide which group you want to be in. As I read through this, guys on this side, listen for the word Lord. And the guys on this side, listen for the word servant. And just make a note how many times you hear Lord or servant or slave. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard, so your translations may have, there may be more occurrences. And there's a purpose for doing this. And you in the middle, you can decide if you want to be Lord or servant, or both. But I need a consensus on the count, though. Okay? All right. Chapter 44. Then he commanded his house servant, or his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Jesus had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city, were not far off when Joseph said to the house steward, "Up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So he overtook them, this is the steward, and spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal gold or silver from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves." By the way, servants, count the word slaves as well, servants and slaves. Okay. So he said, "Now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." I find it interesting that they said, "Whoever you find it, kill him." Joseph wasn't that harsh. He said, "He's just going to be my slave." "The rest of you shall be innocent." They hurried and lowered each man's sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes when each man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him, and Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you've done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a brother, a father, or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to meet me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is, unless our brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. And one went out with me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame for my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Okay. How many times do we hear the word Lord? Very good. Slave and servant. Okay. Well, 20 is good. You guys are good listeners. All right. So a quick outline of the chapter. In verses 1 through 13, we basically see this setup. And the setup is they've been sent out. Joseph's silver cup has been put in Benjamin's sack intentionally. The steward is sent out to find it. And basically, Benjamin is accused, well, the one who has it is accused of stealing it. And basically, that becomes a reason now for Joseph to say, I'm going to keep him as my slave. The rest of you guys are going to be free. And it's easy to look at that and say, okay, is this just? Is this what God would want us to do? It kind of looks like he's kind of getting even for what happened to him, and maybe he is a little bit, but I don't see that. It's ultimately, as we kind of look forward to the end of the chapter, Joseph is trying to get his entire family to Egypt so that he's in the position to better help them, serve them, save them. And Benjamin is going to be the vehicle to do that, because that's what's going to cause Jacob to come. And so on one hand, we say, this doesn't seem right. But on the other hand, it's the way that God is using Joseph and Benjamin to get his family there. And it's kind of like the remember when Nathan the prophet went to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba? And David was kind of, you know, Uriah the Hittite, he's been killed. And David thinks he's gotten away with this sin of taking Bathsheba as his wife. And Nathan comes along and tells this story of a guy that had this lamb, a ewe lamb. He raised it in the family. It slept with him. It sounds like it's kind of like our dogs. They ate the table scraps. I mean, they love this thing. And then somebody comes along with a flock and wants to eat and decides he doesn't want to slaughter any of his own sheep. He takes this one ewe lamb that this family loved and slaughters it and kills it. And David's rage was, this man needs to be killed. And I think the same kind of thing is happening here. Nathan used that story because he turns around and says, David, you're that man. And I think Joseph is using this setup to help his brothers recognize their sin against him, but also as a way to restore his family and continue this process of reconciliation that we saw in previous chapters. And so we have to look at these things a little bit deeper than the surface. And then that gets us down through verse 17. And then 18 through 34 is we see this awesome appeal that Joseph makes on behalf of Benjamin, and we'll talk about that in a couple minutes. Little side note: there are some questions as I was looking through this on this cup of divination. You know, did Joseph use a cup of divination? And I think not. The steward was the one that said this is his cup of divination, or that Joseph used it for divination. And then later on in the verses that we read, it's Joseph's question to them. He says, am I not able to divine or basically know what happened? Well, in this case, he knew exactly what happened because it was a setup. But we also know that God has uniquely given Joseph the capability to interpret dreams or divine, understand other people's dreams. So in essence, Joseph doesn't need a silver cup of divination to understand what God is doing. And so don't get hung up on the cup of divination. It's in there, a little confusing, but it's I think it's part of his disguise. You know, he's their brother. They still haven't figured it out. But it's part of his position as Pharaoh's right-hand man. It's expected of him to have one. If you recall when he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh first asked all of his magicians, all of his diviners, you know, tell me the dream, what's it mean? None of them could. And Joseph says, you know, God's the one that interprets dreams. It's not silver cups. It's not magic. So don't get hung up on the cup of divination. All right, Lord and slave. This word Lord is the Hebrew word A-D-O-N, Adon. Now, when it's connected with God, it's Adonai. But here, when it's referring to man, it's Adon. And it generally carries a nuance of authority rather than ownership. And so, in this appeal that Joseph makes, you know, we see him using Lord, your Lord, my father's Lord, recognizing the position of authority that Joseph has over them. Smart. When it refers to human, it refers to that authority over slaves and servants or people. In another lexicon, it says it's a term used for men in positions of authority. And wisdom includes having fear and respect for authority over us. Whether we choose to recognize that authority or not, it's still there. Proverbs 1:7, most of us probably know it. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then servant or slave, it's the same Hebrew word in this passage. Servants or slaves are people under a king. We're called servants, including officers, officials, ambassadors, vassal kings, and tributary nations. So anybody following under the authority of somebody would be considered a servant or a slave. It's a word that's a humble way of referring to oneself when speaking with another of equal or superior rank. And I don't know how much you follow what's going on politically, but our country's in a mess. You know, and it caused me to think, what is our attitude toward those in authority over us? You know, ever since the last presidential election, we've seen attitudes of resistance, obstruction, and opposition. Folks saying, he's not my president, one that came out last week from our former Secretary of State. We should not be civil with those who want to destroy what we stand for. Yeah, what do they stand for? Maybe what they stand for should be destroyed, but she's saying they shouldn't, you know, they, the ones that have the messed up ideas, shouldn't be civil with us. And of course, the vice versa. We probably have a tendency to think, well, then we don't need to be civil with them. Or do we? We've seen a disregard for due process in the case of Judge Kavanaugh. We make demands rather than making appeals to authorities. Destruction of property, and the list goes on. And, you know, but again, I mean, how does our culture in the U.S. impact the way we see authorities, respond to authorities, disregard authorities? Judy fully understood his position with Joseph. It was one of respect, not as a brother, because he still doesn't know it's his brother, but as a servant and a slave toward one with an authority over him. Paul has some interesting instructions about authorities. And I'm sure that this is just a quick summary. Romans chapter 13 is a great place to start. Every person, or all, you know, when we say the word all or every, what does it mean? All. Every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. What persons? All persons. Every person. Democrats, Republicans, Libertarians. Everyone is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist, those authorities which exist, are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do good. And you will have praise from the same, for it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. And then in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, Paul basically says the same thing, specifically to slaves or servants. Be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You know, and he says basically the same thing in Colossians, but adds to it, do your work heartily for the Lord, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from your Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord whom you serve. You know, and then, so That's a key point. We see this Lord-servant positional relationship between Judah and Joseph. But how does our cultural, how does our mindset impact how we view God? You know, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, you know, look at all these things that we did in your name. But the many, he's going to say, I never knew you. And it was causing me to think, you know, what's my Turn off your cell phones. My son. You know, but how does our cultural view impact how we look at God? You know, we use the term Lord, but do we really make Him Lord? And I'm saying this to myself as much as I am saying it to you, because I think many times my approach to God is far too casual. Did I unplug it? Let's do charades. Okay. Using Calvary Chapel as an example, the guys who teach in Hawaiian shirts, or pastor who comes up in a t-shirt and shorts, not picking on you. But, you know, Calvary Chapels have a tendency to be pretty casual. You know, and does that casualness cause us to come to the Lord sometime too casually? I'm not saying it does or doesn't. It just begs the question. But again, I know for me, I know at times I'm far too quick to say, "Hey God, here's what I need," without really taking the time to say, "God, I recognize who You are." Now, I didn't put this in my notes, but I was thinking about the Lord's Prayer when Jesus was talking to His disciples about how to pray. You know, how do they start out? I mean, my wife and I learned basically the model for prayer, it was ACTS. You guys all know that acronym: Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. You know, what do? We jump to supplication. God, here's what I need. But how did the Lord's Prayer start? You know, our Father in heaven, hallowed is Your name. I mean, it's recognizing that position of authority. You know, and then confession. Hey, you know, I got some junk in my life that I need to take care of. And then thanking Him, and then ultimately getting to supplication. But you know, do we say, I don't need to do all that? I'm just going to jump to, hey God, here's what I need today. Anyway, so let's take a look at Judah's appeal to Joseph. Now again, this is in verses 18 through 34. But I seem, you know, this is kind of a good model for how to make a godly, how to make a wise appeal to someone. First is humbly, my Lord, Your servant. Recognizing that position. He's the authority. I'm the servant. I'm the slave. He bowed to Him. And in other words, he's subjecting himself to Him. He fell to the ground without defense. God has found out the iniquity of Your servant. That confession. Now, the iniquity, you know, in this case, was supposedly the theft of the silver cup. But this iniquity Judah is talking about here is really the iniquity that took place when they sold their brother into slavery. He's making his appeal respectfully. May Your servant please speak a word. He's brutally honest and truthful in what he says. He tells the story of, hey, and they were obedient. We did everything that You asked us to do. We went back, we talked to our father, we brought our brother back with us. Here's how our father feels about our young brother. It'll kill him if we don't bring him back with us. And then he he assumed responsibility for Benjamin. He says, I am surety for the lad. And as we get down toward the last verse in this passage, we see Judah offering a substitutionary sacrifice of himself. Take me, not my brother. In other words, put me into slavery, let Benjamin go. And then there's an emotional component to it. You know, if my brother doesn't come back, it's gonna kill my father. That's a good appeal. But again, you know, do we see that happening culturally today? People are pounding on the door of the Supreme Court or demanding what they want, but people don't make appeals. And what does it do? It just makes everybody angry and more firm not to give in to what's being asked of. I see this last verse as being a a lot of Bibles will have the subtitle in there. Judah intercedes for Benjamin, or something like that. And yeah, there is certainly that intercession, but there's also this offer of a ransom. The penalty for stealing the silver cup was that Benjamin was going to be a slave. But Judah makes this appeal to pay the price for that. In other words, make me a slave, free Benjamin. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? You know, I mean, we certainly have the penalty. Wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Jesus paid the price for our sin. He was our ransom, just like Judah is trying to be the ransom here for Benjamin. Now, in this story, the appeal was unsuccessful. Benjamin stays, but again, it becomes the vehicle to get Jacob and the rest of the family in Egypt. But when Jesus took on and paid the penalty for our sin, he took that death upon himself, freed us from the bondage of sin, freed us from being slaves to sin and the penalty of sin. And the price that Jesus paid was acceptable to God. And ultimately, then those who receive what Christ has done, they are freed from that sin and from death. So that's kind of what jumped out at me as I went through this. There's other things you could probably grab out of this passage, but it really struck me this relationship of positional lordship, authority, and really having that humble attitude as a servant that we're all called to be. In our relationship to God. David, how come David's not here tonight? Working. David loves to put books up that he's read. And I thought about having one, but one of the ones that I read a couple years ago is called Slave. Anybody ever read that? Yeah, I killed my wife. But John MacArthur wrote it. But he goes through the Bible covering this topic of being slaves. And how often do we see Paul, James, Judas, Peter, referring to themselves as, modern translations say, bond servants. But the word in Greek is doulos. It means slave. I think we've culturally tried to tone it down by saying bondservant, but it means slave. Well, you know, and then he talks about, well, what kind of rights and privileges do the slaves have? None. You know, that now they may have some privileges depending on their position, but they are owned people with no rights, and their owners basically dictate to them, you know, their lives. And I think in our Western culture, you know, that idea of being slaves and servants is a bit distasteful. But God's Word repeatedly tells us that is the position that we should be in, is as servants, as slaves of the Lord Adonai. And I think, you know, as we have opportunities to maybe talk to people about politics or positions, is, you know, the stuff that we see going on in our country is not healthy. You know, and maybe that's just another way that we can help reflect Christ in our lives, is showing them that, hey, we may not like who our current president is, but he's still in that position of authority, and because of his positional authority, we have a responsibility to respect him for the positions that he's in. See how far that argument will get you. But anyway, I've got a page here on repentance. Do we have time? How much time do we have? Okay. Just another little tidbit out of the chapter. We see there's a significant change in the hearts of Joseph's brothers between chapter 37, when he's sold into slavery, and now. Joseph's favored position was resented by his brothers, but now Benjamin's favored position is one that his brothers are trying to defend and protect. The brothers seemed to have a trust for each other in both places, but now in this case, their trust was, no way, none of us stole anything. I mean, they had a trust that they couldn't believe that any one of them could have stolen anything, which they didn't. But there was a trust there. In chapter 37, they stuck together in their scheme to get rid of Joseph, and in their scheme to lie to their father. And then they abandoned Joseph. But yet they were united when the silver cup was found in trying to protect Benjamin. There seems to be a total lack of humility and guilt in their plot of the favored son in chapter 37. And now all of them are bowing before Joseph for the sake of the favored son. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, and now Benjamin, and in fact, they all offered to be slaves together. Remember the vision, the dream that got Joseph into trouble? Now his brothers were to serve him, and his parents were to serve him. Guess what? They are putting themselves in this position of being servants. God's prophecies are always come to pass. They knew that their predicament at this time was a result of not the sin of the cup, but prior sin. They didn't seem to have any apparent concern for Jacob when they sold Joseph into slavery, and now there's a lot of concern of how keeping Benjamin might affect their father. And then it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And now it's Judah's idea to put himself into slavery to ransom Benjamin. So interesting change of heart. And again, we've touched on that as we talked about this reconciliation process that we see happening in these chapters. And it's interesting how God works on our hearts through circumstances. We have time to do the strong types? To change the subject? All right. So, we're not going to look these up, but just to kind of go through this, Joseph and his brothers were shepherds. They were out shepherding sheep when they sold Joseph into slavery. He was the beloved son of Jacob. When Joseph told this prophecy of his brother serving him, and then the second part of that prophetic vision, the interpretation of the dream, was that his parents, the moon and the star, would serve him. They didn't react the same way their brothers did. They pondered, thought about his words. In Jesus' case, his parents thought about his words. He did what his earthly father had asked him to do. Jesus did what his heavenly father asked him to do. He was sent to his brothers. This is prior to going into being sold into slavery. And Jesus was sent to his own. John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own received him not. He looked for his brothers. And obviously Jesus looked for the lost, his lost sheep. He was hated by his brothers, plotted against by his brothers. There was a timid attempt to deliver him. In other words, don't leave him in the pit, sell him. He was stripped of his multicolored robe. Jesus was stripped of his robe at the cross. Held as a captive, tormented while others sat and watched. I thought this one, it was interesting. Jude sold him, or Judas sold Jesus. It was Judah who sold Joseph. Sold for pieces of silver for Joseph, it was 20 pieces of silver. For Christ, it was 30. The Gentiles carried him away. This band took him to Egypt, into slavery. The Roman soldiers took Jesus to the cross. He was a faithful servant. He was tempted without sin. That's in reference to Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Obviously, Jesus was tempted without sin. He suffered, though he was innocent. I like this one, too. He's identified with two condemned men. Joseph, when he's in prison with the cupbearer and the baker, you have two condemned men and Joseph. Jesus on the cross with two other condemned men. And one of them was saved, the cupbearer. One of the guys on the cross was, the thief on the cross was saved. People were astonished by Joseph's wisdom in Christ. All had to bow to his authority. There we go. That's what we talked about tonight. He was a savior of the world in his 30s. Yeah, Joseph is in this position to save not only Egypt, but those who come to him for food during that 7 years of famine. This one, because I wasn't reading it right, because I kept saying gentle. No, he wasn't a gentle bride. He had a Gentile bride. Joseph's wife was one of Potiphar's daughters. You know, he married an Egyptian. Who is Jesus' Gentile bride? Cole's awake. Joseph ends up blessing his brothers and his entire family, you know, for his sake. And we are blessed because of Christ. He's in this position of authority. We talked about that tonight, and then this forgiving spirit. And I'm sure there's more. Take the time to go through it.